Hallelujah. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray tonight in the name Jesus, that lovely name at which demons had to flee and sicknesses had to leave and winds and waves obeyed. That name that's above every name, that name Jesus, that you might anoint thy servant. Oh Lord, clothe the skeleton of this message with the glory and the mind of God and the message in the heart of the Almighty for the Church of Jesus Christ, that in this hour we might see what thou art doing and what thou dost want to do in thy people. Help us to see how far we have come and how far we have to go. Cause thy people to see that we are in the plan of God, in a moving plan, in a history that is changing, and that we're not just coming to church, but we are in a living organism, in a growing church, in an expanding revelation that is headed for the culmination of the plan of God prophesied by the apostles and prophets of old, written in thy holy word, about to come to pass before the eternity sweeps this world out of existence and catches us into the eternal realm forever. Anoint every mind to receive. May every heart be attentive in mind. In the name of Jesus, amen. Speaking tonight on the second of a series of building and perfecting God's church according to the blueprint. God designed his church. John the Baptist leveled the ground for it. Jesus provided the contract and paid the cost thereof and was promoted to oversee it. The Holy Spirit hired workers and commissioned the project. The apostles laid Christ as the foundation of the church and built upon it. But the devil raised up Jews and Romans against it and sent in false apostles called bishops and false teachers called priests and leavened the meal of the bread of heaven with false doctrine labeled orthodoxy. And a spiritual warfare was on against the church of Jesus Christ. When political Rome fell in its own liberal corruption, papal Rome took its place and built upon the same foundation. The Caesar was replaced by a pope. The Senate was replaced by a college of cardinals. The governors were replaced by priests. The court virgins were replaced by nuns. The images of gods to pray to were replaced by images of saints to pray to. But in the fullness of time, God brought a reforming, a cry back to the Bible, a reformation. But it was and still is an uphill battle getting free from the leaven of false doctrine in the crust of perdition. Ever since the fall of pagan Rome, churches have patterned themselves after the prevailing standards of the church age. Those who dared to believe the Bible against man's counsel, against man's traditions and interpretations were beheaded, burned at the stake, put on the rack. And so reformation is still needed and still in the progress. When the church got their theology and their commitment reformed to a degree, God revived his church by his Spirit, and revival days were healed, followed by a filling up with the Holy Ghost and the exercise of God's power and gifts. And more reformation will bring more revival. And the more revival will result in more of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the history of the church is seen in the history of the temples. Because the promise of God to natural Israel and what he did through the tabernacle and temples typified what he would do in his new covenant Israel in the church. And this is why we find tabernacle, a type of Passover, a type of salvation. And Pentecost, in the new covenant, speaking in tongues, be filled with the Holy Ghost. And tabernacle, which was kept in the promised land, a type of that which yet is to come, which we'll talk about more later. This is why we see in the book of Revelation concerning the church, we see a temple in heaven. And we see things likened to a temple concerning the church of Jesus Christ. Everything in the tabernacle and the temple pointed toward the new covenant, pointed to Jesus. Everything. If you don't know that, you don't understand the temples. And therefore, we can go back to the tabernacle and temples and see the plan, pardon me, in the history of the church. The promises given to Israel had to be shifted as blindness came across natural Israel, and many of them were, the bill of divorcement was written against them, and he brought in them which were not of the seed of Abraham to be children of Abraham by faith. And the promise of the church that came out of the wilderness had to continue through the Gentiles and had to continue in a new covenant until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles become in, so God could graft back in again natural Israel when the time of Jacob's trouble was over, so they could become spiritual Israel again. Now, without going through all the theology I've taught you, you just have to take my word for it if you don't know this. And we're going to look briefly at the history of the church. And the Bible said all these things were written for our admonitions upon whom the ends of the world will come. Now, see, the Bible always tells us that they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, and the rock that followed them was Christ. And it tells you all kinds of things you can't understand unless you understand this very basic principle. Now, Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him in the Holy Mount. And the church in the wilderness was born. And the pattern in the tabernacle pointed toward Christ in salvation. And right here is where many Christians have camped. They have come in to the New Testament tabernacle, and they have had their Passover, where the judgment angel has passed over them and has not brought them death, as they applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of the house. They stood upon their feet with staff in their hand, shoes on their feet, and they went out of sin, out of the world, and they were baptized into their Moses, the greater Moses in the sea. And they came across, and they are saved from Egypt. And they camped right on the opposite side of Baal-zephon. And they never entered into the Canaan's land. And there are millions of Christians in America that are tabernacle Christians. They are barley Christians. They waved the first fruit. That was the barley harvest. They were barley saints. That's as far as they got. Solomon built the temple according to the pattern shown David. And the church was no longer in the wilderness, but it was prominent in leadership. Under David and Solomon, the Bible says that Israel ruled from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the river of Mesopotamia, which is the river Euphrates that runs through Babylonia. They ruled over all that territory, and that other nations all of the other nations were in tribute to them, and in subjection, they paid them tribute, and they were the leading nation on the face of the earth. And their temple was grander than any of the temple of the heathen gods. 150 foot high in the porch and 150 foot wide, with gold in abundance. Gold was taken from all over the earth until he made silver in the streets of Jerusalem to be as stones and gold in abundance. And the church was brought into prominence, but the temple refers to the Feast of Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And you're brought into spiritual leadership. So the pattern in the Temple of Solomon points towards Christ as the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. And right here, many have camped. They have camped. They say, oh, this is wonderful, and it is. But it's not the end of the plan of God. But God's people backslid back at that time. And God brought judgment in allowing Nebuchadnezzar to burn the temple and lead God's people into bondage in Babylonia. And there in the history of the church, there are many who have come in through their Pentecost, and they have gone into bondage. And they have hung their harps upon the willow tree and said, how can we sing, for we are in bondage? The devil has brought them into bondage. Now, many of those, as Israel was of old, before David's time, no, pardon me, that's another story. When God's allotted time of punishment was over, God moved on Cyrus to release God's people and provided the funds for rebuilding the temple. He provided the funds. In fact, it was an open-ended contract. You build what you need and they would pay for it. He said, you go and build it, we'll take it out of the treasury in Persia. Now, that's never been done in the face of the earth for a heathen king to say, all the slaves can go, rebuild your temple to your God, which is different than ours, and take the money from our treasury and build it as great as you want. Now, nobody does that. Nobody does that. Cyrus was not a Jew, a Judean, neither was he a convert to it. Neither was he a Christian. There wasn't anything yet, such a thing yet. The Bible called him his God's servant, called him ahead of time and gave his name 150 years before he was born. Even told the mother that wasn't born yet, who didn't even read the book, what she was going to name him. Told him how he would take the city exactly and how fast he would take it. And it was an impregnable city. And he never did give his life to God. And God used him, and he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Under Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, whose name in Babylon was Sheshbazzar, the temple was rebuilt. But their standard was less than in Solomon's day. There is a Neo-Pentecostal standard that has been built that is less than it was back in an earlier day. And the interesting thing, the paradoxical thing I should say, is that he didn't have to build it less. The funds were available. But they were anxious to get it built. It wasn't that important to them that it be the same or as great. And so they built something satisfactory. It was, in their minds, they were happy with it. The church today has built something they're happy with, which is not good enough. Because they have not built to the pattern. Solomon built to the pattern that God showed David. Zerubbabel came back and he leaped over Solomon's temple and went back to the tabernacle to copy the furniture. Do you know that only 17% of charismatics speak in tongues? According to national survey, which means, in my judgment, only 17% of charismatics are charismatics. Only 17% have the Holy Ghost. The rest of them are leavening the group. And so they have gone back over Solomon's temple and went back to the tabernacle of salvation and said that's good enough. But they called it a temple. And it was in a great measure, but it wasn't the same. I'll give you the details. It did not have the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark that they always carried before them in battle. It went before them when Jericho fell. That Ark that when the Philistines took it, and they put it right in front of the door in the house of Dagon, the main god, the big fish god. In the morning they came and found Dagon fell down, bowed down before it. He fell down before it and broke his neck across the threshold. And they all got emeralds and they went and rushed to get it back to Israel. This that they had to hold up aloft that represented Jesus Christ went before them for every battle. In the Holy of Holies, there was no Ark of the Covenant with the law in it to keep. Nor Aaron's rod that budded miraculously year after year, almonds on a stem with no root. Neither did it have the golden slab mercy seat over it, with the cherubim beaten out of the same work. Two of them, over with their wings kissing each other. One of them being a representative of Christ, and the other of the saints that are one with Christ, making up the cherubim. It did not have that. They put a big rock in there instead, because they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory never shone off the rock when they brought in the altar of when the bowl of a half a pound of incense, and they threw it in on top of the coals of fire that came off the sacrificial altar, and the smoke filled the room. The glory of the Lord didn't shine off the rock. It was dark in there except for the illumination of the coals burning. Then that's in the church. There isn't the same miraculous glory, I mean at large, that's shining forth in the Holy of Holy place. When they bring the prayers off of the sacrificial altar and put it on the coals of fire and sprinkle the blood of Christ, which they do, and they come into that place and they have the light. They got light to see, they eat of Christ, they offer the prayers, but when they go through the veil, they do not have the same Holy of Holy experience. The same light is not there. The Urim and the Thummim was missing at this time. These were the two stones that were put in the pockets of the breastplate of the high priest, which represented Christ. That when they needed revelation from God and didn't have it, they took out the Urim and the Thummim and approached God. And God would come down and interact, and He would bring revelation to using these stones. Saul got to a place, you remember, he said that God wasn't answering him anymore by the Urim and the Thummim. So he went to the witch of Endor. There are people today trying to read Gene Dixon and astrology charts because they can't get leading from God. There are Christians, charismatics even, reading horoscopes to try to figure out what's going to happen to them instead of being in touch with God. In Solomon's temple, gold covered every single thing in the temple. All the furniture was covered with gold. Gold was everywhere. By 1968, gold standards, money standards in England, and that was, you know, quite a number of years ago, so quite a bit less than it is now, quite a lot less, there was 4,320 British pounds, which is worth a lot more money than the British pound today. I suppose that's about $16 million by American, by new standards today. So American pound today is about $2 roughly. And it was, I think, about $4 at that time. So that'd be about $16 million worth of gold just in the Holy of Holies alone. The Temple of Zerubbabel was only half the height. The porch was 90 feet high instead of 180 feet high. In other words, 60 cubits instead of 120 cubits. You know, the old sanctuary is 45 feet high. Imagine 180 feet. You got a big temple there. A big temple. I mean, longer than this distance. I think this is 100 feet here. Well, maybe take that whole church and set it up on end this way. That'd be the height of the porch. You know what the porch represents? The entrance. In other words, the church did not have the same entrance into it. They gone back to the tabernacle and had one 7-branch lampstand. That's what the tabernacle had. Solomon's temple had 10 of them. They had more light. The Holy Ghost church had more light than the Passover church. The Pentecost church had more light than the Passover church. It had 10 branches times 7 instead of 1. The Zerubbabel's temple had one table of showbread with two rows of six stacks of unleavened bread on it, making 12. Solomon's temple had 10 tables with 12 loaves each, making 120, the same number in the upper room. It was the Holy Ghost church. Zerubbabel's temple had no molten sea. In the tabernacle, they had a laver, a basin out there, and a brass that they washed in. And when they came to Solomon's temple, they made a great molten sea sitting on 12 oxen with 3,000 baths in it of water. And that is where they washed in. There was more washing, more cleansing. And then they built 10 lavers and used those for washing the sacrifices. Those sacrifices were cleaner, and the hands and the feet of the priests were cleaner. There was more holiness in their lives than there is in the lives today. It's inferior in the washing and in the sacrifice of the lives. And this is what's happened today. The history fits perfectly. The early days, in the earliest days that I remember, and I'm not old enough to go back to the very earliest days of Pentecost. In the earliest days, the church that I went to, the standards were so far higher than what's out in the Neo-Pentecostal church today. The holiness was much more. The sacrifice was more. They don't even approach to that today at large. Solomon's temple had 100 basins of gold for the libations, the offerings. Zerubbabel's temple had none. Zerubbabel's temple had 2 courts instead of 3. It was in Solomon's. Now Zerubbabel's temple lasted until the days of Herod. And Herod was an Idumean, an Arab, who pretended to be a Jew. And he kept the feasts with the Jews, but he had a special tunnel built from his palace underground into the temple so he could make that trick without anybody slaying him on the way. He pretended to be a great favorite of the Jews. He pretended to be a Jew. He entered everything with them. He said that he was. He proclaimed it, but none of them believed it. He hobnobbed with Rome. Built the big port city of Achaia for Rome. He took money from the Jewish treasury, used it for Rome and aqueducts and various things, but he was a pretender. He was a tutum quid. Do you know there are a lot of tutum quid pastors out there? They are pretending to be this, and they're entering into it, and a lot of it is that. That's right. There are pastors in certain denominations that I won't mention that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, I attended an ecumenical council years ago at my pastor's request. Just obeyed my pastor. He didn't want to attend it. And said, would you go and represent the Pentecostal church? And I went and represented them. And I won't go through the story. I've said it before. But there were leaders of churches that said, we don't believe that this is the infallible Word of God. And Herod said, we must erect this temple to the full height of Solomon's. And the Jews were very skeptical. They did not want to tear it down. Build it until all the materials were on dock. And so, with that in mind, he had to spend several years collecting the materials. And when it was on dock, they said, okay, big push day and night to get it built. And they did. And it's amazing how fast they worked to get that building down and the other one up. And they rebuilt the main part of the sanctuary in 90 days. Spent a year and a half to get the sanctuary done. Another 8 years to get the courts done. And by the time of Christ, they had worked 46 years in elaborating the courts and the buildings and everything else out here. And they brought it up to its full height. But when they did, a lot of it sunk down. And the extra top piece fell off into the ground. The weight was so tremendous that the earth wouldn't hold it there. And they dug down deep into the earth and put giant, enormous blocks, 30 foot long. Cut great big holes in them, put big iron bars in them, poured lead in to hold them, to make big foundations. But they said it had fallen down and they were going to replace it later. Later they said we'll replace it in the reign of Nero. But it had fallen down. And so it was too big of a task to replace it at that time. There is a church that has come along and has taken what God has given, even the inferior church, and they have rebuilt it to a big scale, but it sunk, and the top fell off. And they added a great deal that was not according to the pattern. I heard Dr. James Brown, who has the largest, oldest Presbyterian church in America, a charismatic, who said that I had a doctor's degree in the Presbyterian Church and enough theology to preach Christology, but I never understood Christ. And then he got saved. And then he came to the tabernacle. And then he got filled with the Holy Ghost. He came to Solomon's temple. And I heard him say that the Methodists have thrown he said the river of God has come out pure, but the Methodists threw some mud in, and the Baptists threw some mud in. And then he said, we Presbyterians have thrown some mud in. And he was telling this to a big Presbyterian church over in Tacoma. And then he said, and then this church threw some mud in. And the church has become greatly muddied. The waters have become greatly muddied. There's a lot of mud in the river of truth of God's word today. And Herod's temple lacked the gold and the greatness of furnishings. It still had the you know, one lampstand and the one table that was still back at Tabernacle when they should have been on into glory. It lacked the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't have the Shekinah glory in it. You know, the Herodian church is out here today too, you know. And doesn't have the Shekinah glory. Now the Jews rejected Christ at the time of the Herodian temple. And God allowed the Romans to burn it under Titus in 70 AD. Christ foretold the judgment. And the Jews, according to the scriptures, will rebuild their temple again. They will rebuild it. I can tell you right now, it's not going to be according to the pattern. It will not be according to the pattern. And then after the Battle of Armageddon, called the time of Jacob's trouble, he didn't call them Israel, he calls them Jacob. They call themselves Israel over there. They should be calling themselves Jacob. God says, well, God in the Bible calls him Jacob at that time. He goes back to the old name. And after the time of Jacob's trouble, when the millennium comes, Christ is going to build the temple again. And he's going to build it according to the pattern shown Ezekiel. And he is going to build it not only in the millennium for natural Israel, which becomes spiritual Israel at that time, but even as he has built the tabernacle, Christ has built the tabernacle too, you know, as Passover. I mean, as the salvation, has he not? And he has built Pentecost again. He has built the Solomon's temple again. He has built that on the day of Pentecost. And now he is going to build Ezekiel's temple in the church in this generation. He's not going to leave it without the last temple. In the church of Jesus, he has built Passover. Passover is a Jewish feast. And John calls Jesus the Passover lamb that was slain for us. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came down in the New Covenant church. And so, Tabernacle was a Jewish feast. He is going to build that again. Zerubbabel's temple was not tabernacle. It was a rebuilding of Solomon's, but not to the full glory. Herod's temple was a remodeling of the thing again, still not to the tabernacle. The Jews are going to do it again, still not to the pattern, I meant to say. But Jesus is going to build the third feast temple to the pattern. And he has to therefore build it also in his church, spiritually, in spiritual Israel. Now this is the temple of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now what is the Feast of Tabernacles? I believe we're getting very close to the first part. The Feast of Tabernacles is a threefold feast. The first feast is the Feast of Trumpets. This is the time when the Holy Ghost start saying, hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. This is the time that he says, call, pray for rain in the time of the latter rain. This is the time that he says that the days that have been prophesied are coming to pass, and I want you to herald it out. Write the vision, Lord, that they that run may read it. In other words, trumpet it. The trumpets blow. The Feast of Trumpets is heralding. It's trumpeting. It's putting the silver trumpets up and beginning to blow the truth that atonement is on its way. It's truth into the church, zeal into the church, faith into the church, a rising up of the church, a calling forth of the church from the pulpits across the land. And God is getting his people ready. The wonderful thing about the Feast of Trumpets is that it isn't long from there till atonement. Hallelujah, when you begin, the ministers across the world begin to tell you, and begin to call that is right on the horizon, know that you're in the Feast of Trumpets, and it won't be long till the thing come to pass. That's all trumpet is. It's just announcing. That's the whole feast. It's telling what's about to happen. Listen, most of you are too young to get this in a panorama as far as experience, observation. But you look back, Phil, and there wasn't any Feast of Trumpets. You go back and look in Wesley's day, Finney's day, Moody's day. You do not see trumpeting of the last days. You do not get to tell them, they did not preach this message. They did not have that revelation and truth. They didn't have that. Now, Pentecost did a little bit because they saw what God was doing, but they did not understand that even though it's plain in Scripture, that he was going to send the former rain back again before the latter rain. Even Pentecost was called the latter rain by many. And then the next one came was called the latter rain. He said, surely this is the latter rain because the first one was at Pentecost. But God said, I will cause the former rain to come back again in the same month as the latter rain. And we didn't have their eyes quite open. It's amazing how we can be blind to plain Scripture because our concepts are this way and we can't see it. We just kind of put a cloth over it or shuffle it off to one side or something until finally God illuminates it and flashes it on. And you say, oh, yes, I get it. It means what it says. And you wonder, how come you've been so dumb for so long? You go back and look at the church, it's amazing how the church was so dumb for so long. Right there in the Bible all the time. And all the wise men couldn't see it because it was sealed. God hadn't revealed it. Once you see it, it's so clear and plain, you wonder why everybody doesn't see it. Then you try to give it to them and say, what's the matter? Can't you see it? Well, you mean to say, well, over here, well, the way I understand it is, you go and say, oh, so clear. Once God shows you it, it's clear. But before he showed it to you, you was as dumb as they were. But following trumpets, what God is going to do for his church is the Feast of Atonement. Now, I'm not talking about the atonement by the blood of Jesus Christ. We had that at Passover. Already the blood of the Lamb was applied to our doorposts and the death angel passed over instead of bringing judgment and we were saved out of Egypt. We've already had the atonement of Jesus Christ. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't go on to Pentecost. This atonement is not the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's the rest of the atonement. It's the part that Jesus prayed before he went away. Father, that they may be one with us, with one another, and with us, with God, even as we are one, that they may be with me where I am. It's the rest, that atonement made up of three words, at one meant. The atonement of Jesus Christ is that God brought reconciliation by the blood of his cross. He was reconciled, God to man. He raised the enmity between God and man by the blood of his cross, the scripture says. There was an enmity. There was an atonement at one month. And that happened when Jesus died. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That meant God did it. Not from the bottom to the top. It didn't come from below. It came from above, the power. And the Holy of Holy veil was 4 inches thick in Herod's temple. 4 inches thick, woven, heavy. Split right in two and ripped off and fell down until out in the courtyard, there's no door in the front of that huge, wooden door, in the front of the huge arch door. And you could look right in. You could look right into the holy place.
But now, from the court of the priest, you can look past the holy place into the holy of holies, which they never, ever dare show anybody. Nobody saw it except the high priest only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Because that represented what Jesus was done. He was allowed to represent Christ, one man chosen, to go into there one day and utter the inutterable, ineffable name of Yahweh. And the Jews, after Babylonian captivity, even though God never told them to, they tied a rope to the leg of the priest and put bells on it so they could hear him go tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. Because in case he uttered the name and God was displeased and struck him dead, they couldn't get him out. They couldn't go in. And so they could pull him out by a rope. If God wasn't happy and struck him dead. But now, when Jesus died, the veil was rent until we can say, Abba, Father. But now we have to finish the atonement. The atonement was the part of the job that John was first on John and then in Christ, was to turn the heart of the father, children back to the fathers and the fathers to the children. It was to bring a reconciliation between God and man. That's what a priest is for. We are a kingdom of priests, kings and priests unto God. And so Jesus said, I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. I am nowhere in the world, but I pray for them, Father. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. They're not ready. They're in the world, but not of the world. But I don't pray you should take them out. But I pray for them that you shall make them one. The prayer of Jesus Christ is going to be fulfilled and not fall to the ground. The Bible says, until we come into the unity of the faith, not until if we come. Until the Feast of Atonement is when we all become one, at one with one another and with Christ and with God. This is the move of the Spirit that you're hearing at Community Chapel through the messages in this hour, is to discern the Lord's body, fellowship with the Son of Man and with the Father, because the Bible says that we should fellowship with the Father. It's His will we should fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and to fellowship with one another. We are the body of Christ, and to discern the Lord's body. And because many do not, they're weak and sickly and sleep. This is the message, because the hour is getting close. God is goading me and putting in our hearts to begin to get ready for the atonement. Like John the Baptist was the forerunner that came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. For the Lord is coming. Make straight the paths. Go to the baptism of repentance. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance, for the Lord is coming. So in this day the Lord is saying, I want forerunners to go out. And I want them to call as the voice of one, make ready for the atonement that is to come. We are on the very lap and porch and threshold and beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, what a wonderful day when we become one. We'll have a new job for George Alberts. He will be George the Evangelist, not George the Counselor. He won't have to. We will be one. The marriages will be one. There won't be divorces in the church. There will be love. There won't be the hurting. There will be the trust. There will be the flowing together instead of the elbowing. There will be beautiful harmony, not only within our local body, but between the bodies all over the world. We can go to any church that you want to out there that is in the true church of Jesus, and they will be one in doctrine and in spirit with us. Hallelujah, we'll be one. God will do the miracle. Following that, we come then to the third Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Booths. That's when they then went out and took branches, and they went and they built a booth. Off in the big cities of Jerusalem, they built it usually on top of the house. They had flat roof houses. It was convenient. They could go out also out in the field someplace. But they were not to dwell in houses with foundations. They were to go out and build in a makeshift shelter. And during this feast, they worshiped the Lord and they praised Him. And it was a Sabbath rest. They were not to work. They were not to have any cares of the world or to get any perspiration from the efforts of man's flesh. But the whole time was to worship Him without a care, no planting, no reaping, no work, but just loving and praising Him in a temporary shelter which says, "This world is not my home. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger here. I'm in a temporary shelter." It's a temporary shelter. It's something you use if you're not going to stay very long. And it's showing that you're looking for His soon return and you don't need anything more permanent than a few branches around you. Which means we have then come to a place where our roots are no longer in this world. And I respectfully say this without trying to give any slap to anybody, but we don't care about whether the Seahawks win or the Doves win, or the whoever, the goats, or whoever they are, the Dolphins, or whatever. I tell you, it might seem embarrassing to most people. I care so little that if I win, and I don't, you know, it's nothing wrong if you care about your team. I'm not trying to say that at all. But if I went out and people say, what's the name of your team in Seattle? I could not tell them. And I'd have to say, I not only don't know, but I don't care. I don't care what their name is. I don't care who wins. I don't care what happens. It makes no difference to me in the slightest. I cannot see how that lopsided ball can make any difference what happens. I sometimes like to, if I'm passing by, I like to watch it for a few minutes only to see the strategy or whatever, but I don't care about who wins that because it has no momentum, no moment. It doesn't make any difference in anybody's life as far as I'm concerned. But there is something that makes a difference. And that booze will be a time you won't kill, brother, whether you've got fertilizer on your lawn or not. I mean, there are going to, things are going to be so bad from the world government, and the presence of God is going to be so close, and everything is going to be so important that the things we now count dill will not be dill. We won't care if you have any fun any longer. We'll move into a new place. And then that ends the Feast of Tabernacles. But the day after Tabernacles is a special day. And it's a Sabbath. And it's the eighth day, which is a number of new beginnings. It's a hallowed day, even though it's not a part of the feast. Because as soon as you get through with booze, the next day you're at rest again, but now in a new beginnings, in a new place. It's the raptured church is the next day. And this is what lays up ahead of us. This is no time to give up, my friend, just because there are storms and demons raging in your life. It's too wonderful. You're going to miss all that for what? Do you know how the devil will repay you if he finds you coming back and say, "I come back to join you. I'm with you again." He gets a slimy mitts on you. He's going to work you over good. And you'll find no rest out there. Once a son of the Father goes out and lives in riotous living and is feeding the swine, he can never be happy until he goes back to his Father's home again. Every Christian I know from this place that's backslid is miserable until he gets back again. Now, the devil sent Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Syria and Rome against God's Old Testament church. It was a spiritual battle. And he, along with many smaller local nations, the Philistines, Moab, and Edom, and so forth. And he sent the Jews and pagan Rome and papal Rome against the New Testament church, along with China under Genghis Khan and Persia under Muhammad and under France, Napoleon, bringing in atheism. He tried every type of thing that there is. And under England at the time of the Anglicans, the Revolutionary War in America, to bring America back under the Anglican, in other words, the English Catholic Church. And Germany under Hitler, and Italy under Mussolini, and Japan under Hirohito, and Russia and China under communism. And he's brought in the evolutionists, you know, and the occultists, and the liberals with their humanism, and civil rights, and homosexuality, and women's liberation, and all the rest. It's just one big demonic spiritual warfare. Now, it is a truth that no one can reform beyond themselves. Luther could not reform beyond Luther. And we cannot reform beyond ourselves. So before we can help God reform the Church of Christ, we must have reformation within. And before we can help revive the Church of Christ, we must have revival within. And before we can show God's love to the Church of Christ, we must have God's love within. And before we can show God's power in the Church of Christ, we must have power within. There's too many people have notes and will travel that need to get things taken care of inside and go out with the glory and the power of God. It is the truth that if we're taken up with the world, we'll become worldly. And if you're taken up with your flesh, you'll become fleshly. If you're taken up with self, you'll become selfish. If you're taken up with foolishness, you'll become foolish. If you're taken up with sin, you'll become sinful. If you're taken up with Christ, you'll become Christ-like. If you're taken up with the Bible, you'll become biblical. If you're taken up with the spiritual realm, you'll become spiritual. If you're taken up with love, you'll become loving. Brethren, you see what your calling is. The church, the Greek word is ekklesia. Ek, out of, from enkalo, I call. I call out of. It's a calling to gather of a group out from their homes into a collected assembly. Yeah. He is calling us out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, and touch not the unclean thing, that you be not partakers of her plagues. He is calling us out. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. No wonder Paul says in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, and verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, now listen. Listen what God says. Apply it to your life. Get a hold of this and do it and see what difference it'll make in 6 months. It won't make maybe a whole world of difference in 24 hours, but you do it for 6 months and see. Too many people are giving it a whirl for a day or two instead of trying it for month after month. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, that's not fiction. That's not fiction books. Romance fiction books. Pooey with them. Away with them. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and the implication is, of course, there is, and if there be any praise, of course the implication is there is, then think on these things. You owe what you think on. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And what's in the heart is what you've been feeding on. I just told you that. Feed on self, you become selfish. You become whatever you feed on. Now, if we will keep on good up the loins of our minds and feed on these things, we will become that Christ. No longer I, but Christ that liveth within. No wonder, I want to keep reading here a little bit. I mean, look here. Those things which ye have both learned and received and have heard and seen in me, do. And that word do is an important thing. The prodigal son came to himself. Step one. The prodigal son said, I will arise and go to my father. Step two. Step one plus two gets you nothing without step three. And he said, and he arose and went. Life is paved with good intentions of all how you're going to pray so much and do so much and all of this, but never do it. I think it was George that spoke about the son that says, I will, but he didn't. No wonder Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26, now the works of the flesh are manifest. That is the truth. Very open and clear. Which are these? Now this is the work of the flesh instead. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual realm, what will that produce? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what the Spirit man will produce. God's plan is to establish His heavenly kingdom on earth in believers, covertly, so to speak, as far as the devil's world is concerned. They don't really see what's really happening. Christ prayed, and He taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But God's will not be done on earth as it is in heaven until we get the world out of us. Come out from the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. God wants us to build the pattern, Christ. And we will find Him in the Spirit, not in the intellect. Now I want to back up here a bit and throw a little salve on our beloved brother George Alberts. You see, we are at a time, at this time in our life, we cannot do some of the things that we could do a few years ago. Is that right? You know, Halloween parties, you know, all that stuff, you know. Some of the demonic homing devices. Many of you, Christ Mass, some other things. Some of you won't be able to do a couple years from now what you do now. 10 years from today, we will not be able to do a lot of things we want to do now. It isn't that it's sinful. All things are lawful. The Seahawks are lawful. This is not entirely expedient for everybody. But you see, we are still at a place right now where we need, and I use this in a qualified way, we need for our measure, I don't mean for in God's sight we need it, and that we in fact, in reality, need it. I don't mean that. But I mean in a measure of speaking, we need to satisfy the carnality that we still have. I don't mean sin, I just mean the human nature, the sarkos, the carnal flesh, that we do have, because we're not always in the spiritual realm. We do need some fun things. Seahawks, fishing, tennis. See, watching the Seahawks is really no different than batting a little small old round ball across the net. It's the same thing. I mean, get you more exercise, and so that's good. But yeah, all these other things, fishing, you know, and all these other things, you know, sitting for hours, getting your line wet, you know. My father loved to fish. He would fish. I always used to kid him. He'd fish out of a bucket and enjoy it. You know. But you see, as God does something, we will. There's no sense in coming putting all kinds of Mennonite rules on people and say, don't do this because I don't do that, and don't do this now because this. Because if He's not there, He's not there. If it's not in here, it won't help a bit. It doesn't help you any bit to close down your watching your football games and your hours of ice skating and whatever you do. It didn't do any good to shut it down until your heart doesn't want to do it. Until you're busy with spiritual things and it just crowds it out of your life. See? It's not that it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. But one day you won't care about it. There are things right now that we need to do, we feel, that we won't even want to do later. Okay, I want to make sure that was understood. Because each one has got a diversion, and one, you know, is not necessarily worse than another. Or bad at all. It's just that one day, the spiritual things and the spiritual realm and our spiritual capabilities will be such that we couldn't think of doing anything else because this is available. I mean, you know, if you can go right into the glory, why fool around with playing Monopoly? You know, no way. First Corinthians 3:6 says the letter. Now I want to talk about the spiritual life a moment. The spirit life. What would the spirit life, the spiritual? See, the whole thing that God wants to do now, that will fill with the Holy Ghost. See, Solomon's temple is the Holy Ghost. But why did he give the Holy Ghost? So that you speak in tongues? No. Should you be baptized in Holy Spirit? No. That was a start. He gave it to you to use that you might walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit. But most Pentecostals, charismatics, neo-Pentecostals have not gone on to do the purpose of the gift. I mean, they dabble with it, you know, but not really living it. Now, listen about the Spirit. The letter, by itself, is good, huh? But it killeth. Thou shalt not do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. What does your church believe? Well, we can't smoke, and we can't drink, and we can't go to dances, and we can't gamble, and we can't take drugs, and we can't do this. See? Without the Spirit, yeah, but there's no glory in that. There is no glory in not smoking. You just save yourself cancer and all that smoke around and parched throat and yellow fingernails. But there's no glory. That's not glory. Because you don't hit yourself in the head with a hammer, there's no glory. See? There's no glory in following the law. There's no glory in obedience. The glory comes only if you're in the glory. His presence. The other may be necessary, but it's not glory. Do you know the churches going around that they think it's glory? Oh, they love it. I know churches. I'm not going to name them. I know churches, they love to get skinned. They get a pastor in, and see, the only reason he can do it, because he knows good and well that they all love it, and he wakes them over the coal. He calls them every bad name in the book, practically. He tells them what stupid people. I mean, he wakes them down. He really lays them and lets them have it. He wakes them. I mean, he comes down the line. He starts with the hair and he works clear down to the toenails. He works over all the laundry and all their clothes and all their life. And he goes through every little nitty-gritty and he whams them. And they love it. Of course, every man's shoving off to the next guy, but they love it. And they say, glory. There's no glory. There's no glory in that. That's like saying, we don't spit on the sidewalk. Woo, glory. There's no glory in that. But they're trapped in this thing where they think not to do something is their Christianity and their life and their glory. And it's not glory. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life to the word, so that the word doesn't kill but feeds. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But where the letter is only, there is no liberty. None. Get thrown out if there's any liberty. And that's 2 Corinthians 3:6. And verse 18 says,
that we are changed from glory to glory by His Spirit, not by the letter alone, not by striving. Galatians 4:6 says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. What for? Saying what? Crying, Our Father. In other words, there is in us a spirit that cries out, Father. In other words, you've never seen God, but you feel like He's your Father. You know He is. And you love Him who you have not seen. Like one person came, said, you know, we were in the Fadeen basement. And he said, my, you, he said, all of your people are profound. He said, and they, you talk like you know Him. Like you really are acquainted with Him. Like they really know Him. Because we do. See, they came out of a church where they said prayers. But there was no feeling. Now, that is the Spirit of His Son. Galatians 4:6. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. The reason we say that is the Spirit of His Son is in here. 5:5 says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. The only way you can wait for the hope of righteousness is through His Spirit. Without His Spirit, you say, well, everybody's got to sin a little bit. I mean, we can't help that. We have grace, you see. But with the Spirit, you wait for the hope of righteousness. And verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But without the Spirit, the man says, well, I don't know how we know. We can't help it. I mean, everybody has to sin a little bit every day. You can't help, you know. I've had Presbyterians tell me that and others. Verse 18, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because the Spirit is leading you, you can throw the law book away. You're not under it. It doesn't mean a thing. You say, well, can you murder then? No, you're led of the Spirit. And He won't say, murder. So the law means nothing. It's not that you can go out and break the law, because the Spirit won't let you. But you're in the Spirit. You're not following the law book, you're following the Spirit. They say the same thing, but one is done because there's going to be spanking if you don't, and the other is done because you're led by a Spirit in love. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, we gave that. Chapter 6, verse 8. He that soweth to the Spirit, we're talking about sowing to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You sow to the Spirit, then you are practicing eternal security in its proper doctrinal sense. Ephesians 1:13, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He said, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a promise in it. He's promised it to us, and we're sealed with this, and because we're sealed with it, we have the promise of eternal life. Verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Our access is by the Spirit, not the Word. A man may pick this book up, an atheist may pick this up and read it. Napoleon read it to argue. He didn't have access. He didn't have the Spirit. The access is by the Spirit, not by the intellect. Verse 22, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You're not built through mutual discipline. You're not just through letters of the law preached. Unless it comes by the Spirit and your Spirit takes a hold of it, you can
sit right there in a camp meeting and go to sleep in boredom while the man next to you is in glory. It's whether the Spirit is taking hold of it or not. Depends on how good the camp meeting is. And that's the truth. Chapter 3 and verse 16. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, which is the spiritual man. In other words, we're strengthened by might, with power, by His Spirit, and the place we're strengthened is in our spirit. His Spirit strengthens our spirit. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The spirit that speaks into our mind needs to be renewed and kept renewed in that in that place with God till it's always new. Chapter 5 and verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When you yield to God, you will not be slamming people and so forth. Verse 18, be, in the Greek is in a continuing action or a lineal, be continually filled with the Spirit. 6:17, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Be in the spiritual realm when you're praying and supplicating, not just carnally or intellectually talking to God. So you can say, well, now, Lord, we say, see, the soul can pray, but He said, I want your spirit praying. It doesn't necessarily mean in other tongues, but it needs the spirit man needs to be praying and not just the soul through the intellect. Philippians 1:19. Through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you know there was a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? You should order some. It's available. There was a supply. Chapter 3 and verse 3 says that we are of those who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There are people out there that have all their confidence in the flesh. Everything is in the flesh. They think in the flesh. Their hopes in the flesh. Their ideas, their plans in the flesh. But the Bible says, don't have confidence in the flesh. Don't even say, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this and this. He says, well, if the Lord wills. You know, you don't know what happens from tomorrow. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. Don't choke it off. When the Spirit comes on you, and this power comes on you and says, quench it. Cut it off. Go talk to somebody. Quit. Stop it. You're tired. Sit down. Relax. Don't quench. When the Spirit's moving, when the Spirit tells you something, don't quench it. When He's moving, don't let your mind go to something else. The devil will tempt you to quench the Spirit every time and way he can. But God says, don't do it. Don't do it. He says, I know. I know what happens when you do. I know what happens when you don't. Don't do it. When the Spirit's moving, that means God wants to do something. That means let Him have His way. Don't resist God. And Christ said in Revelations 2 and 3, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And in 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. The Lord Jesus be with your spirit. The Son of Man, His Spirit will be with your spirit. Because from in the realm that He is in, He can be with your spirit and your spirit and your spirit. Now here, everything is, when this material realm, we want to be one place at a time. We only can do one thing. But He's not bound by that. Chapter 4 and verse 6 says, that we are to live according to God in the Spirit. I want to back up to Peter says that we are elect through sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2. We will be sanctified, set apart to God by the Spirit. That's when we're going to do it. Chapter 4 and verse 6. We are to live according to God in the Spirit. not just in the Bible, but in the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit will lead you to follow the Bible. And in verse 14, he speaks about the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There was a Spirit of glory and of God that rests upon you. And many people have felt the Spirit of glory rest upon them. The Spirit of glory comes from God. There's a Spirit of God, and there's a Spirit of His glory that will come to rest upon you. Be sure you have it. John said the Spirit beareth witness. In John, 1 John 5, 6. The Spirit bears witness. There's a witness. You know. You say, yes, amen. I know that's true. Right, true. How do you know? The Spirit's bearing witness. Another man says, well, I don't know about that. You believe that? The Spirit's not bearing witness. And the last appeal in the Bible to come, the last appeal that God's going to give, He gives, is from the bride and the Spirit. It says, the bride and the Spirit say, come. It's not just the bride, and it's not just the Spirit. The bride is in the Spirit. The bride and the Spirit say, come. Because the bride has got the Spirit. And it's saying what the Spirit is saying. At that point, the bride says what the Spirit says. It's one with Him. That's chapter 22, verse 17. And Paul says that we should be fervent in spirit. Romans 12, 11. And the Greek means boiling. Boiling in the Spirit. And Paul said that he did mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Chapter 15, verse 19. And so this is the will of God for His church, to move in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, sing in the Spirit, preach in the Spirit, love in the Spirit, witness in the Spirit, fellowship with God and Christ in the Spirit, learn of the Spirit, being taught by the Spirit, receive the revelation by the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, have boldness in the Spirit, have joy and peace in the Spirit, and mind the things of the Spirit. In other words, God wants His people to be spirit you all. Spirit you all. Get the Spirit moving, the Spirit acting, the Spirit to sit as king. Now, Paul mentions the same kind of battle that we go through, and I want to close with this. In Romans chapter 7, he mentions the very same thing that you have gone through. And he says this, chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. Listen carefully and see if Paul didn't go through what you went through. And then look at his life and say, well, he got from point A to point Z, so maybe I can. And then when I tell you how he did it, you'll know you can. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I, Paul, am so spiritual that it was easy for me. No. But he says, but I am Paul, so of course I can do it. I am different than other men. No. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, that doesn't mean wicked. Carnal means fleshly. I am living in this body of flesh. You ever notice that? Sold under sin. For that which I do, now soul under sin is talking about demons, which I don't have time to prove to you, but I gave you a scripture, went through this in Paul, showing you what was, when you correlated it, that sin was demons. And I've underlined in blue, in this particular section, these things that are demonic. I'll let you know along the way in case you're interested. Soul under sin, that's one. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You ever done that? I hate that. I got mad again and I hate it. Then I did act like that again and I was so embarrassed. I hated myself to do that. What I hate, I do. Now see, people don't do that. People do what they long to do. People are so selfish and carnal, they do whatever they want. But it's demons that cause you to do what you hate. Nobody does what he hates, as he's forced to, and demons force you to. Not that you can't get around it, but you won't pay the price. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but, here's another underline, sin that dwelleth in me. See, sin is, what I'm saying is sin, the definition for sin, is disobedience to God. There's no such thing as disobedience dwelling in you. This is sin personified. This is, this is demons, which is sin in this particular analogy. But sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good about in the flesh. Nothing wrong with your flesh itself, but there's nothing good in it. For to will is present with me. So we want to, don't we? To will is present. That's not a problem. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, haven't you found that to be so? I can't seem to find how to do that. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, another underlining coming up, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Something else does it. Disobedience can't do it. Disobedience is you doing something. Sin is you doing something. This is demon power, which is spoken of as sin. I find then a law that when I would do good, another underline, evil is present with me. See, evil is a result of doing something bad. But the evil being present is a real spirit. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, don't we? But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. I have a law in my mind, but it wars against this law. This law says, I'm not going to do that. Don't do that. But this is warring against it. It's a force. It's demonic. And bringing me, another underline coming up, into captivity to the law of sin. It even has a law. It has its own law, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this death-doomed body? Who shall deliver me? How did he get the victory? By sheer discipline? No, not by beating himself under. Now, it's true that there's a scripture where he keeps himself under. And he does. He did have to do this. But that isn't how he got the victory. There's a person in this assembly that I love, but he tells me, he always wants to stress, Paul beating the body under. That's how you do it. Paul never said that's how you do it. Never, never. He told us how he did it, and that wasn't it. He just told us that he did have to do that. But that wasn't how he got free of it. That by itself will not get you free. Many of us have beat ourselves black and blue. We may need to pound ourselves down, but that won't get you there. That might help keep you there, but it won't get you there. The answer comes in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now he tells us exactly how he got free. And it is a law that is just like the law of gravity. It works. And there is a law of faith, there's a law of retribution, there's a law of a lot of things. And this is a law of the Spirit. It's a spiritual law, a law of the Spirit of life. It's a life that comes into us. It's the life not of Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. The law of the life in Christ Jesus, which means if you will live and move in Christ Jesus, the law of it will work for you. And then you'll break the law of demon power. That God's church must shift gears and move into the spirit realm, or it will never get out of bondage and deadness. And that is the truth, my friend. You know how long the church has struggled with this? It will never get out by doing what it's done. Or else it would have been out. It's got to do something different than what it's done. When the strategy's not working, you got to try something else. You ever play Monopoly and you're way behind and all you got is Vento Avenue and Baldic Place? And other guys got hotels all stacked around, and every time they come on the board, they clip you, and your money pile is going down, down, down. Now, I tell you something. You're not going to win by holding on and keep doing the same thing you've been doing. Now, you might get to such a place there's no options left. You know, there is such a place of getting so far you don't have enough to hang on to. But maybe when you still had all your Indiana Avenue and Illinois, I haven't played the game for 20 years, but 25, whatever it is, but still remember some of these names. If you had the red block and the yellow block, but no hotels, you better do some wheeling and dealing about that time to get yourself in a good place and haul off and take some chances and move out, because if you keep doing what you're doing, you could keep getting clipped and clipped, because all you're getting is $16 at a shot, and you're paying $2,000 and $1,500 at a shot. And it doesn't take very much intelligence to know, brother, that $200 around go is not going to last you forever. When these guys are building their big Rockefeller centers and all these Rothschild centers on the globe, and the kings without, you know, they got the kingdoms already and they're getting great, you know. Well, in Jesus Christ, the church, we just can't keep on with the same old hope doing the same old thing. We have got to look and say, if this isn't working, we better do something else. And the answer is to shift into the spiritual realm. Now, nothing in the contract says this will be easy. But it does promise it works. You say, well, how? Ask him. You have to ask him. He doesn't give us all the hows, but he has promised. Only he can help you. We can preach the letter, but he has got to give you the spirit. And he has got to show you how. No man can tell you. We can tell you some things about it. Only the spirit can show you and teach you and tell you how. You'll never get it from anybody else. And you will learn it as you yield to the spirit and move in it. And he has a way of letting you know who's God. He has a way, brother. I tell you, all the Mexicans and the Jews lined up together at the bargain table are cinches to Jew down compared with God. You're going to do it his way. Now, he's full of grace. But God has a way. He's big, I'm going to tell you. And he'll wait for years. He let Abraham go down in Egypt.
Come back. He waited until he got Egypt out of him. You know, he waits. He got Egypt out of Moses. He'll wait. He's patient. He'll wait. He's waited for generations for Israel. He'll wait until you follow the principles, until you do what you've been known to do, until you what you've been told to do. He'll do until you sacrifice. He'll wait while you will sweat and cry and labor and blubber for years. He'll wait until you'll do it His way. You can do it His way. You can all figure out how you're going to use God. You can do it in your schedule. He won't do it. He'll do it His way. I was praying, Lord, come, Lord, give me, Lord, this, you know, that old stuff, you know. And in this vision, I was saying, Lord, yes, Lord. I was promising Him everything. I was promising to be a missionary in the moon, you know. Be an apostle on Saturn, you know, anything, you know. And I was asking Him to come, and He never came. It seemed, and then I saw this vision, and there He was across the river saying, come. He didn't pay attention to me. He wasn't going to come. I was going to do the coming. And I said, Lord, how? And He didn't even tell me. See what I did? Yes, Lord, I come. Here I come. I visualize myself coming. I come. I'm coming. I feel myself coming. I'm coming. I didn't know what it meant. But I was trying to do it. I had no idea. I don't know any more about it than you do. I was out hunting for this spiritual golden fleece, as it were. I didn't know how to get there. But I said, I'm coming, Lord. Here I come. Yes, Lord. I did everything possible. And one day, the Lord let me know. And He said, I saw visions of myself traveling on horses a number of times, down through valleys and coming. And one day He spoke and said, I am pleased with your journeyings. And I wept. He knew I was journeying. He saw me journeying. But you know, until you get to Him, you don't get the gift in His hand. You don't get the hug. You don't feel Him until you get to Him. And all that time I did not feel His love. But He says, I am pleased with your journeyings. Some of us are saying, I don't feel anything. Of course, you don't feel it until you get there. Have you ever known when you take a trip, you don't feel the sunshine till you get there? But you're on your way with journeyings. And He was pleased. He could have zapped me right there. But see, He's God. And He knows what He wants to build in us. So trust Him in this. And begin to move out into the spiritual realm. There are some people so dead that they do not even know they're dead. And you look at me and say, don't you know you're dead? And they go out to the graveyard. You're digging this guy up. You get up, you shake the dust off. They say, don't you know you're dead? No, he doesn't know he's dead. He's dead. If he knew he was dead, he wouldn't be dead. That's how when you go tell him, you say, you're dead. He said, what are you talking about? There's no use wasting your breath. He's dead. But there's a new day on the horizon. And that day is a spiritual day. And that day is going to take us up to announce the trumpets of atonement, booths, and the new beginnings with the everlasting rest in the presence of God forevermore. And thank you for your long, 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 long patience in my long, long, long sermon. God bless you. Be blessed.